Romans chapter 12. Let's read today verses 4 through 13. Romans 12, 4, for we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. All right, let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. Thank you for your word that gives us such clarity, such precise truth. Oh God, we thank you and praise you. I pray that we would understand it today. Give us the right interpretation. Help us, oh God, to match scripture with scripture. And we pray that Christ be formed in us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I was thinking about it when I was getting ready for this study, and I think out of the last four classes on Saturday, I've actually only done one of them. Jim did two, my dad did the others, and I was in a wedding 3 weeks ago, and I was preaching at another church 2 weeks before that, and so different things had been coming up. And so I say that because, one, it's a great blessing to have brothers amongst us that can teach. But I also say it because we may be, you know, forgetting or what was taught in the previous weeks. And I do think that we should actually have a little bit of review because of that. So we'll do some review today, and then we'll get into the verses that we just looked at. We started off teaching in Romans chapter 12 with our five relationships that we should be growing in as we mature as those who are being conformed into the image of Christ. So as we look at our spiritual maturity, or as we go from the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans, which mainly teaches on the theory, the theology, the great truth of the gospel. And then in the last five chapters, 12 through 16, we have the application of that truth. We want to look at what are the predominant characteristics of someone who is maturing in Christ. And here we see in the 12th chapter, it's wholly given to how we relate to others, how we relate to ourselves, and how we relate to God. So first and foremost is our relationship to God. We cannot not and are not properly relating to anyone else or anything else for that matter if we are not in proper relationship to God. So this relationship or association or link to the Creator must be the starting point in all of our understanding. Now I realize that in Romans, he's much further along than what I'm going to say in these next two paragraphs, but stay with me and you'll see how it connects. Look in Proverbs if you wanted chapter 9 and verse 10. There's a familiar text of scripture. If it's not a familiar text, it's a familiar idea. I'm sure that you'll recognize it in Proverbs 9:10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So when this text says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it not only means that the fear of the Lord is the starting point, But it more importantly means that the fear of the Lord is the very foundation and continuation of all true wisdom and knowledge. Just as we had to learn the ABCs before we could learn to read, and now the most elementary or simple building block of learning is not discarded or forgotten, but the very opposite is true. Every time that we read, we reinforce our knowledge of the alphabet. So it is with God, the fear of the Lord that is based upon a knowledge of the holy, as the second part of the text says, or the knowledge of God's uniqueness, or he being other than, or that there is none to compare God to, because he is infinite, almighty, supremely sovereign, all-knowing, and everywhere present. And we, in light of him, follow me, we, in light of him, are a speck of a speck of a speck in the universe, and a million times smaller in the scope of eternity, or in the breadth or extent of the spiritual world. This is our relationship to God as his creatures. And we cannot know God, nor ourselves, nor anyone else, until we have been humbled before the Almighty. But it must go further, because not only are we humbled before God because we are in a creature-creator relationship, but we must be humbled before God because we are deliberate violators of his holy law, and we are in desperate need of his grace. And this is the relationship that Romans 12:1 is speaking of. Now that would bring us up to Romans 12, that as the people of God we are in a love relationship with Christ that has and is propelling us or projecting us in the direction of a total surrender or submission to Christ Jesus and what he wants for our lives. And as we mature spiritually, the decisions or choices to operate outside of that fellowship with Christ and submission to his will becomes narrower, or there is a smaller window of opportunity, not because there are no occasions to disobey, but because our hearts become welded together with Christ, or committed or connected in such a way that all of our desires revolve around what he wants for us. And by his grace, we are those living sacrifices spoken of in verse number 1, where the whole of our lives have been dedicated to the service of the Lord, which the text ends by saying, which is our reasonable service, or God is not gaining anything from us serving him. He is in need of nothing, but all of the benefits flow in one direction, toward us who are in Christ. And it's from this relationship that we have a proper relationship with ourselves, as verse 3 commands us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, because whatever gifts we do have in Christ's glorious church, we have been freely given to. They have been freely given to us. And without his grace, we would all be the worst of sinners and alienated or estranged from the people of God. And upon this truth, there is no room for boasting, except that we boast in the Lord and his amazing grace that he called us and saved us and set us in his church for his glory and for the edification of the saints. So there you have the first two relationships in our outline, our relationship to God and our relationship to ourselves. And that brings us to the third heading in the chapter, that most important of human relationships, the relationship between the saints, right? That most important relationship, the relationship that we have with God's people or with those in the church. John shows the preeminence or the extreme importance of this love that is exchanged between the children of God. Look in 1 John 3. we mentioned it last time, but I believe it's worth putting our eyes on in 1 John 3:14. And John shows the importance of this relationship by making it the primary Christian distinctive in 1 John, or the first mark or characteristic of a true Christian. And there he says in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." So there is a love between God's people that can be found nowhere else on earth. The love exchange between God's people is an exchange or interaction with the very love of Christ. It is Christ's love in you and Christ's love in me that is transferred or conveyed or moved between one person and the other. And there is a magnetic attraction between God's people that is undeniable or is even irresistible. And that is why we are drawn to each other. And we see our spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit being produced in us, not as a means to promote ourselves, but we see that they are to be used for the sole purpose of the edification of the church, because that is what glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is his will. So we have what we have, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God and for the sake of others, for the sake of the church, and for the lost in the preaching of the gospel, which we'll come to that later in Romans 12. But today in Romans 12, 4 through 15, our relationship to those who are in the church. So we'll look at it under four headings in these verses, actually 4 through 13, under four headings, four things that unify Christ's church. I gave the handout to those that are here. You have these marked out in the paper before you. I'll leave some here at the church for if anybody wants some, but we have, and I don't think we're going to get through all four. Actually, I pretty much know we won't, because the last two I think we'll just touch on. But there, we have these four headings or four things that unify Christ's church in Romans 12, 4 through 13. One, we are unified because we are one body in verses 4 through 5. Two, we are unified because we have differing gifts in verses 6 through 8. Three, we are unified because we have one common love in verses 9 through 10. And four, we are unified because we have one code of conduct in verses 11 through 13. So first, we are unified because we are one body. Look in verses 4 and 5 in Romans 12, for as we have many members, in one body, all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Wow, Ephesians 5:30 says, "For we are members of his body, of Christ's body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And then verse 32 of Ephesians 5 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Wow, there is this mystical union between Christ and his people. It says even in the flesh and bones of Christ. John Calvin says this about verse 32 of Ephesians 5, what this great mystery of Christ and his church in that union. He says, and I quote, "This is a great mystery." He concludes by expressing his astonishment at the spiritual union between Christ and the church. "This is a great mystery," by which he means that no language can fully explain what it implies. "It is to no purpose that men fret themselves to comprehend by the judgment of the flesh the manner and character of this union, for there the infinite power of the divine spirit is exerted. Those who refuse to admit anything on this subject beyond what their own capacity can reach act an exceedingly foolish part." End quote. To say that we don't understand it and therefore it isn't true is a foolish position, but we thank God for the revelation of such glorious truth that we are in such a union with Christ that he and his bride will never in all eternity be seen apart, for he is our very life, and we are in this inseparable union with Christ, not just as a bride to a husband, but partakers, it says in Ephesians 5:30, of his very flesh and bones. Therefore, we are in an inseparable relationship with Christ. So are we in this same bond with his people, and that bond cannot be broken. There is what is called the visible church, which are each gathering of God's people in different places all over the world. But then there is the invisible church. So you have the visible, which are the buildings that you could say, or the people in the buildings that you could see, the organizational church. But then you have the invisible church, or the church universal, as it's called. Or within all visible churches, there are those who are truly born again and those who are not, as you can clearly learn from the Lord's parables in Matthew 13 and other places in Scripture. But those who are truly regenerate or are in Christ make up Christ's universal church, or we could call it the Lord's universal body. But in context of Romans 12, he is mainly referring to how we relate to each other as a local group of people, or as a local church or body of believers. It's quite tangible, or something that we could more easily evaluate as we can look at how we actually relate to others. But it is of most importance. Let me take a side trail, an important side trail, for just one moment, as it is of most importance, as we ended the Bible study 2 weeks ago. In Colossians 1:18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, the Lord Jesus, might have the preeminence." So to understand and to have the living experience of Christ as the head of the body, this is what is most important. No body could have any life in it whatsoever without the head. There is no true body of Christ without the Lord Jesus as the head. The Lord has all authority over his church or body, and all the life of the body flows from the head. As was mentioned Thursday night in John 15, that Christ is the vine and we are the branches, and here he is the head and we are the differing parts of the body. As the nerves run from the brain down our spines and are then spread throughout the body, and those nerves are carrying messages and commands from the brain to every part of the body, down to the smallest fragment or those smaller parts that are a part of the whole. So Christ is our head, and his commands are what are moving his church. No member of Christ's church has any authority that is not delegated from him. And there is not true spiritual life outside, or there is no true spiritual life outside of that which originates and flows from Jesus Christ. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, I should say. 2 Peter 1. What a incredible passage there in 2 Peter 1 in verses 2 through 4. there he says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There it is. Same principle. And then he continues on, through the knowledge of him that has called us to virtue and glory, whereby are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What glorious promises are these? What glorious promises are these? That was 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Not 2 Peter 2. Just to let you know. Someone was asking on the video. So what glorious promises are these? Think about it, that we would be called those who are partakers of the divine nature through Jesus Christ. It is almost too much to take in. And not that we become God. We do not become God. That is a false doctrine that floats around in some charismatic churches. But the Lord Jesus' resurrection life is our life. Thereby we partake of his nature. Praise his name. But moving on, our first heading of the saints being unified as one body in Christ overlaps with our second heading of the saints being unified by our differing gifts, which is our second heading in the passage. So you see that the first, Christ's people are unified because we are of one body in Christ as the head, and his life is flowing through us and love is flowing through us. Thus we are unified as one body, but we're unified as one body having many different gifts. You see that in 6-8. Look there in back in Romans chapter 12 in 6-8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him give, let do with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And what we'll do is we'll stop at the end of this section, so in about 5 or 10 minutes, we'll stop, because I would think there could be questions about these differing gifts. But let's try to work through this passage. So unity in the body must come also, in addition to, it must come through diversity. What would we think if we saw a giant foot walking up the street, or if we went into a restaurant and there was sitting at a table nothing but a giant ear? We might think that we were losing our minds, and I guess we would be if that's what we saw. But the body has differing parts. The hand cannot properly function without the foot, and neither can the mouth without the ear. Look in 1 Corinthians 12. You see this exact type of language. As I said last time, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and then actually 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, all three chapters are all of those chapters are closely related one to the other. So there are gifts differing in function, and gifts also differing in proportion. Some may have a gift that someone does not have, and also to another degree, or might greater have that gift. The greater portion of that gift, I should say. But look there in 1 Corinthians 12, 14. It says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, were not, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But not hath But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it had pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. You can see it's the exact illustration that I gave. Well, I got the illustration from the scripture that there's not just one part in the body, but there must be many parts for the body to properly function, and each of those parts would have to be functioning in a healthy way for the body to be functioning in a healthy way as a whole. But I think we should take note in verse 18 of what we just read in 1 Corinthians 12. It says that these are gifts given, you see it, as it pleases God. And back in Romans 12:6, it says, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So these are, I think, that should first cause us to understand that these are spiritual gifts given by God's grace. In other words, these gifts are not in possession of one who has them until we are born again. Just because someone may be gifted in oratory doesn't mean that they have the gift of prophecy or preaching. Or just because someone is a nice person in their disposition by nature, that doesn't mean that they have the gift of giving or the gift of mercy. Now, on the other side, if someone does have the gift of preaching and teaching, they will be a good communicator. And if someone has the gift of giving, they will be generous. But those gifts, the point is that those gifts can be imitated or mimicked by the flesh. They can be counterfeited. What's that? Or taught to, yeah, they can be mimicked or taught. So if that's important for us to understand, as we talked about again a few weeks ago, about how we don't just automatically think that someone has a certain gift just because they are a certain way, because those gifts can be natural and then they come into the church and can cause problems. But then how do we distinguish then? Right? What's the distinguishing factor? I would say that this is why it is important for each saint to be rooted and grounded in the gospel. And then our gifts will not be for self-glory or self-promotion, but for God's glory through the edification of his people. Let me work that out a little bit for you. Look in verse 3, back in Romans 12. And just quickly, I believe with those who believe that the word faith, you see it there at the end of verse 3, where it says, God hath dealt to every man a measure, the measure of faith. So every believer has a measure of faith, has the gift of faith. And this word faith, I believe, is being used in the same way that it was used. You'll be familiar with this because we just went over it in Jude, verse 3, where it says to earnestly contend for the faith. It doesn't mean earnestly contend for believing, but it's earnestly contending for what you believe. Or Jude 20, we just looked at it last Thursday, where it says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Well, which means the word faith there means the body of truth that we believe as Christians, or the doctrines that our faith rests upon. So the first gift is the gift of faith. And every believer has it. And that's the determining factor between the counterfeit fleshly gifts or talents that somebody might have and the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gift is clothed with the gift of faith. Every believer has this gift. And that gift of faith is given by God, opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel. Or we are those who are solidified or made steady in our Christianity, and gifts are increasing in their usefulness in the church by the increase of faith in the gospel, or in our ability to trust and love Christ. But I would say that each of the gifts is gospel-centered, and it is Christ-centered, and it's for that purpose, and that's the very way that Christ's church is edified, isn't it? Through Christ being lifted up and through him being magnified. And so let's run through these seven gifts that he mentions here in verses 7 and 8. And then we'll take some questions. So number one, you have the gift of prophecy. And remember, these are given by God's grace, and they are given in different proportions or in different measures from one person to the next in the church. Number one, the gift of prophecy. The word prophecy could mean to foretell or to predict the future, or it could mean to forthtell or to declare the divine will. And because the former is an extraordinary gift or would cease after the apostolic age, I have to believe that he is speaking of the latter, or the gift of expounding and teaching and preaching God's word. Paul exhorted, you might remember in 1 Corinthians 14, he exhorted the Corinthians in the midst of all their mayhem, if I can call it that, and their multiple people speaking in tongues at once, and they were out of order, as we could see in their service, as the apostle commanded them to do everything decently and in order. And in all of that, he tells them that they ought rather to desire for the gift of prophecy, not to foretell the future, but to speak and expound the word of God. And I believe it's mentioned first because it is one of the predominant gifts in the church, that there must be men who could concisely expound or explain thoroughly the scripture. So first you have the gift of prophecy. Second, the gift of ministry. This word ministry comes from the same word that we get our word deacon from, or to serve, or to tend to the physical needs of the church. I would lean to that's what this means. As you probably remember in Acts chapter 6, they had a problem with the Grecian widows and the Jewish widows, and there was a dissension, there was a disagreement, and so they appointed deacons to serve in the church. And they picked men who were full of the Holy Spirit and who were men of prayer and holy men. And they were able to minister in the church, or to serve in the church, serve the physical needs. Thirdly, we have the gift of teaching. There are those in the church who may not have pastoral gifts, but they do have the gift of teaching, or spirit-wrought ability to explain the word of God clearly and correctly. Those who can rightly divide the word of truth. Look in 2 Timothy 2:2. I think there's a good verse that cross-references this. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 2, right? These are those that can rightly divide the truth and put it into language that the simplest minds can understand. But at the same time, they can stretch the ability of those to understand. And you see that in 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who also be able to teach others also. So there's the gift of teaching given by grace in different proportions. And then fourthly, in the text we have in Romans 12, you have the gift of exhortation in the beginning of verse 8. And I like this definition that one commentator gave, and I quote him. He said, "This word properly denotes one who urges to practical duties of religion, in distinction from one who teaches its doctrines, one who presents the warnings and the promises of God to excite men to discharge of their duty." I think a good text for that is Hebrews 10:24, where it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." It's the gift of exhortation. It's to exhort the body to do something about what they're learning, and not just to learn it. And fifthly, we have the gift of giving. The gift of giving to those who are in need, such as the poor and widows. This can be a gift for anyone in the church, but it is a particular gift of a deacon, I would say. And giving, it could mean giving money or giving help in any number of ways, but it is to be done with simplicity or without partiality or without making things complicated, to keeping it simple. Sixthly, you have the gift of ruling. These gifts given to men so that they would have wisdom in the administration of the church and knowing how to handle the many complicated and diverse situations that arise within its members and between its members. And if you've never done church ministry, you might think that this gift is maybe not needed, or maybe it's one of the lesser needed gifts. But in my view, I think it's one of the most needed gifts. Because once you do ministry, you'll find that there are many complicated and diverse situations that you'll get involved with that you need wisdom for. And that there may not be any exact scripture verse that you can turn to and say, well, this is what we should do. Although for many times there is, but often you can be in, you know, situations, difficult situations, and you need somebody that has this gift of ruling, gift of administration and wisdom to be able to discern what to do and how to handle it. And this is to be done with diligence or with careful and unbiased attention, not a quick rush to judgment. That's a danger for all of us. We see a situation and we automatically react, right? We automatically want to say something. We automatically know everything about the whole situation. And we all do it, don't we? We know that whole thing from the beginning to end in like 3 minutes. And then after we find out this and that and the other, we find out that, oh, I didn't know everything. I didn't even know close to everything. Yeah. And so it's, I think this gift of ruling is the gift of patience too, to work out a matter, to let time, play its course and allow, each side to be heard and to be, able to have discernment in a matter that is so needed in the church. Then seventh, you have the gift of mercy. The gift of mercy seems to be one step further than the gift of giving. Those who have the gift of mercy have grace to deal with the extreme cares of people. Say someone who's terminally ill for months or even years. Now, these people are able to forbear with that person. Or someone who's mentally ill. I don't know if you've ever dealt with anybody who's mentally ill in the church. I have, and it is extremely difficult at times. And some people, I think it could be one of the most difficult things to deal with. And you need somebody with a gift of mercy who can be forbearing and long-suffering with someone who's in such a troubled state. And yet, they do it with cheerfulness. The gift of mercy, those who are able to care for people in extreme situations with cheerfulness and to do it with gladness. each of these gifts are necessary in the church, and some have more than one. Some people, I'd say most, have more than one gift, and some have more than one because their office would necessitate it. I think the gift of ruling and the gift of prophecy and the gift of exhortation, I would think, would all be necessary for the pastor to have, at least to one degree or another, each of those gifts. But each gift must be accompanied with the greatest gift. And we'll talk about that in one moment after we take questions. What is the greatest gift? So does anybody have any questions or comments about anything that's been said up to this point? Really up to this point about that we're unified because we are one body in verses 4 and 5, and we are unified by our diversity of gifts in verses 6 through 8. Oh, one second. Michelle has a question, but Kim has one on the video feed. She says, I need a second gift again. well, that's interesting. Yes, maybe we could, I'm not sure in what context you mean that, but we could maybe talk more about that if you wanted to call me. It could be a longer conversation, but I'd love to talk to you about it. Michelle, did you have something? Well, yeah, I mean, there would be more vital parts than other parts, obviously, right? So you can live without a hand or an arm. We would be deformed if that was the case. But then there comes a point where if you're missing a vital part of the body, then you can't even live. Dad, can I answer this question real quick? And then someone asked a question about prophecy. I guess you're asking, what is prophecy? I would say that prophecy is the, as I mentioned, and that's usually the common question, is that prophecy is the speaking of the truth of God. So prophecy in our day is not foretelling the future, as we would think of that word as prophecy, as foretelling the future. But you can clearly see in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, he uses the word in context of speaking God's word. So when someone is speaking God's word, or even reading God's word out loud, it's a form of prophesying. To prophesy would be to be gifted in speaking God's word. And then I see. Your first question was, what is the second gift? It wasn't, you need the second gift. I see. What is the second gift? So number two was the gift of ministry. So it's the gift of serving. The gift of service is what the gift of ministry is. And like I mentioned, it's the same word that we get the word deacon from. And the deacons, so the elders in the church are those who serve to the spiritual needs of the church. And then the deacons are those who serve the physical needs of the church. So that is called the gift of ministry.
Yeah, question number two, with the Spirit versus the gift by the Spirit. How do you discern between the two?
Well, we're going to get into that in a minute, I think, when we get into the greatest gift, which is the fruit of love. But I think the gifts are more seen in our function in the church. In other words, preaching, serving, giving, even ruling and administrating are all things that you actually physically do. And so the gifts seem to tend more towards what we would actually do in the church. And then the fruit is the character traits you see in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are the character traits of the person. And so, yeah, the gifts, I would think, and I think I'd have a strong biblical argument for this, especially in the qualifications of elders, in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, or is it vice versa? No, it's those two chapters. And so, the fruit is to be, what is examined before the gift. And, we need gifts of discernment in that case. You know, just because someone can sing well and can read music and could, you know, play 12 instruments doesn't mean that they should be put up in front of the church to be, you know, leading the music, right? If they have no spiritual fruit, if the person, you know, isn't showing love to the brethren and isn't, you know, sharing the gospel in some context or at least desirous to do so, and other things like that, that would show a love for the lost and a love for God's people and patience and fruit that comes from the inner man, then no, that person should not be put up in front as the music leader. And because that's a spiritual gift, and spiritual gifts have to be discerned spiritually by the spiritual fruit, I would say. Because sometimes it can get tricky. Men can have even natural gifts of discernment. One man may be able to look at a situation and he's, you know, has a lawyer's mind or a judge's mind, and he could look at a situation and analyze the what's happening much more quickly than someone else, and he's not even a Christian, right? And so even gifts like that are imitated by the flesh. So we have to look for those spiritual gifts, and the spiritual fruit in the church would be more important, and then the gifts will be played out from there. We shouldn't do that in reverse. And the elders and pastors would need great discernment and patience. Patience they need. Oh boy, I need patience. It's so much a tendency that if you're in a church, particularly a small church like this, you want to promote people so quickly because you don't have anybody else. So you promote people. This has done more damage than almost anything. So people get promoted who should never have been promoted because they don't have the spiritual fruit or the maturity. It takes the spiritual fruit and the maturity to be able to hold a certain office or position, and then they get put in those positions, and then it destroys the person. First of all, it's sad. The person himself can't handle it, and then it causes other problems in the church. So I would say the fruit is most important. With that, does anybody else have any questions or comments? And I'll just take the last 5 minutes then to go through the third thing that unifies the church, and we'll just touch on it. We'll come back and do 3 and 4, Lord willing, next week. So we are unified because we have one common love. So we're unified because we are one body. We're unified because we have differing gifts that are all interconnected and working together. And thirdly, we are unified because we have one common love, or we have this greatest of gift. You see it there in verse 9 of our chapter. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In 1 Corinthians, look there in closing, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, I mentioned it earlier, the apostles dealing with the Corinthians and how they were abusing the gifts and using them for their own self-glory and to stir up things that were not supposed to be stirred up. And he says at the end of the chapter in verse 31, he said, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What is that more excellent way? It's funny how chapter 13 almost interrupts. If you read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, those three chapters, chapter 13 seems to interrupt, because Paul is going through this whole discourse of warning and training the Corinthians on the spiritual gifts, because this was a big problem in their church. And then chapter 13 just kind of falls right in between these two chapters. It seems almost to interrupt them. But what a glorious chapter it is. Even the heathens look at this chapter as the greatest literature on love ever written. And there you see in verses 1 through 7, this is the more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. The next verse starts, but there we see the primary indicator of the work of the gift of God in each of us. It is the gift of love. It is the gift that we are given through Christ, that Christ so loved us, then how ought we to love one another, the Apostle John would argue in 1 John. And it says in our text, we'll get more thoroughly into this next time, but it says, let love be without dissimulation, or without hypocrisy, or without partiality. We are to love one person in the church as much as we are to love another. And that's easily said, but what about the person that annoys us, or the person who has personality traits that would rub us the wrong way? Can we love that person as much as we would love the person who's very similar to us, who has the same personality and is the same, you know, gender and age, and has the same likes and dislikes as we do? It's much easier to love and to show that love to such a person as that. But the real test is, can we show that same love without partiality, without distinction between, to be given even to those who would be against how we would prefer that they were, whatever that means. And I pray that the Lord would do that in our hearts. And he does do it in our hearts, because he shows us that each of us are that person, that whatever person would rub me the wrong way, or make me uncomfortable, or make me think that I wish they would just go away, if I ever think of that, it is sinful, because who am I? Who am I? How do I know I'm not doing that to 10 other people? Why would I excuse myself? Why would I think that I'm not that person, and 10 other people are thinking that of me? And so, let our love be without bias, without partiality, but honoring one another and preferring one another. It means preferring the needs of others before we prefer the needs of ourself. And so I pray that that is helpful for you today. We'll pick it up there next time in verses 9 and 10 in Romans chapter 12. Does anybody have any concluding questions or comments?
Thinking
that love, it's only the warfare between the flesh and the spirit. Myself, I'm repenting all the time. Yeah, my dad mentioned that there's a battle. You know, that's the battle there. We have to see that battle. That often we don't see it, sadly, because we're self-centered, but we shouldn't be, and God's delivering us from that. But we're seeing that we have to be patient, long-suffering, forbearing one another. I mean, there comes a line if someone's in sin, I mean, where there has to be action taken. But even if someone's in sin and there's that action that has to be taken to make a correction, it's still to be done in love and in forbearance. And love is the greatest of the gifts. And without it, all of our gifts and abilities are vain. They'll all lead to self-glory. And so let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name, O God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you related to us in a certain way, O Lord. We have all these relationships with different people and different types of people. And, oh, Lord Jesus, you came down from heaven and you loved us in our terrible condition, Lord, and you related to us in a way of kindness. Lord, we think of to forbear. Lord, your forbearance is just endless, Lord, that you would forbear with sinners such as us, even as saints, Lord, we fail so often, and yet you forbear with us. You don't discard us, but you treat us with kindness and correction and what we need, Lord God. We praise your holy name. Please help us in these matters, Lord, to know the spiritual gifts and to know that greatest one, the gift of love. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.